Hi.
Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 1st, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Christine Carlson. Today she will be continuing her Bible study series on the Gospel of Mark. When Spirits Silence Us, Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. Let's listen in.
And welcome to Bible study. Our session today is entitled, When Spirits Silence Us, and we'll be looking at a story in Mark 9, and using that to look at, I hope we have time to get to them, three issues in the Gospel of Mark, and I hope that this will work for us. We'll see. It's a lot of material that I want to share with you and go through today, and after the first Bible study, I've been thinking, oh, maybe I should have worked this differently. So we'll see how it goes. But there's so much in Mark that I want to get to, and so little time. So let's see what we can do. But first, I want to give you a bit of a commercial. I know you haven't been able to watch TV up here, and maybe you're missing it a little bit, so I thought I would give you a commercial. We were asked at the staff meeting last Saturday to plug the books in the bookstore. And the main book I want to plug is the Bible. And if you don't own one, I encourage you to go to the bookstore and buy one there. There's nothing like having your own Bible and using it year after year as you study Scripture. So that's my first plug. Then I'd like to plug two other sets of books. I walked into the bookstore, and the first thing I saw when I was roaming through the books was that they have books that my sisters have written. And I didn't order them for the bookstore, they were just there. And so I thought, I'll plug my sister's books. Whoops, this can't handle all that. And the first set of books that one of my sisters, I come from a family of four girls, and my sister Paula was one of the editors for this series, Listening for God, volumes 1 and 2. Some of you are nodding your heads. Her picture's on the back, her name is Paula. And she and a colleague, Peter Hawkins, took short stories that are contemporary, written by present-day authors ranging from John Updike to Garrison Keillor to Annie Dillard, and collected these and began each with an essay that helps you consider, where is God? How is God speaking to us today? My husband and I were in a Bible study group at St. John's in Northfield, and we had studied Scripture for about 5 years together, and the year this first volume came out, we used our time to read the stories in this book and talk about them together instead. And we had wonderful discussions together. Volume 2 has just come out. I haven't had time to read it yet. Just got a copy this summer. But they're both in the bookstore. So if you're looking for a small group discussion tool for your congregation, this is something I encourage you to consider. Or if you're looking for a good collection of short stories to read and some help in reading through them, these books are good for that. I have another sister named Carolyn, who is an editor with Viking Press in New York City. And she is the editor who discovered the work of Jan Caron and has helped guide these books through the editing process. This is the first of three books that Jan Caron has written about a little town in North Carolina called Mitford. This one is called At Home in Mitford. And it's in the bookstore. I haven't read this one yet, but this is the first one. They tell the story of an Episcopal rector and his congregation and community in this little town of North Carolina. They are books that are very interested in the spiritual life, and they're very hopeful. The relationships that she develops among people are just wonderful. She really understands small towns and how they work, and communities and how they work, and congregations. So if you're looking for a good summer read, I highly recommend At Home in Mitford. And then this is the third book. It's in hardcover only right now, These High Green Hills. This is not in the bookstore. But when my sister came out to Minnesota this summer, she brought me this as a present, signed by the author. So any friend of Carolyn's is a friend of mine, says Jan Karen. That's my sister. And my sister is named and thanked in this, in the acknowledgement page in this one. So that's my little commercial. There's some very good summer reading for you. And
what's the second book?
Pardon?
Did you see the three books in that?
Yeah, there's a middle book that I don't have and isn't in the bookstore, and it's called A Light in the Window. That's the third book. All right, well, let's move to scripture then. That's all I want to take for that. The story that we're going to look at is in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verses 14 to 29. I'll read that. Just to set the context, Jesus has been, at the beginning of the 9th chapter, transfigured on the mountain. Peter, James, and John are the three disciples up there with him. And then they come down from the mountain, and in verse 14, find the rest of the disciples, the ones left behind, engaged in this event. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind can come out only through prayer." Let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this new day and for the new life that you promise to us in it. We thank you for the privilege of coming together to hear your holy word and to seek to understand its meaning for us in our lives today. Guide our conversations with one another. Help us as we face your mystery. Help us as we struggle with the questions that disturb and perplex us, and that we really suffer with. We pray that in the midst of all that, that we would cling to you and know your eternal promises. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, what I'd like to do is Instead of working through this story, as we've done in some of the past days, I'd like to use this story to look at some of the issues that it presents in the Gospel of Mark to us. And they are three. I'd like to look at silence, at prayer, and at faith, our response of faith. Those are the three issues that I'd like to try to spend some time looking at in the Gospel of Mark. And I'll see how this works. We looked yesterday at one of the profound issues that we were struggling with. We considered how few people get it in the Gospel of Mark, how few people seem to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and confess that. We looked at perhaps two who we might put in that category. And this was perplexing to us, that so few who spent their days with Jesus, to whom Jesus explained everything, ever got it. We saw them preoccupied, the disciples, for instance, with bread, with money, with their own personal position and power. And those concerns prevented them from seeing, from understanding who Jesus is and what he's about. But we also identified those tendencies in ourselves and asked, in the face of that, what can we do? And we talked about the words of Jesus to the disciples and to us, that we can take heart, that we can have faith, and that we can cling to Jesus, in whom there is life, now and forever. Today I want to look at another disturbing issue, or three really, for us readers in the Gospel of Mark. The first is silence. I'd like to look at the issue of silence, because there's much silence in the Gospel that we could note. One interesting way to read the Gospel of Mark, I think, is to note as we go through who speaks and who doesn't, who speaks and who's silent. It's hard, I think, when we read the Gospel to notice who's talking and who isn't, because there are always words. If a character isn't speaking, there's still the narrative telling the story, carrying us along. One way to notice the speech, I think, is to think, if I were to dramatize this Gospel, what actors would have speaking parts and what would have silent parts? So if you wanted a part with no lines that you had to memorize, which ones should you sign up for? That's one way that helps us see who is being silent and who's speaking. My kindergartner was in a play this last year, and he came home saying that he had to sign up for a part the next day, and he decided he'd sign up for the part of the dog because he wanted a little part and he didn't want any lines. He thought all the dog would have to say at the most was woof woof and he could handle that. Well, he was dismayed after he had signed up for the part of the dog to learn that the dog actually had lines that he had to memorize. He was upset about that as he was in kindergarten. Anyway, we started reading the Gospel a bit, looking at silence yesterday. We noticed the disciples' silences often. When they spoke, it was to talk about issues such as money, bread, their own position and power. Those were the things that their words were occupied with as we looked at the disciples yesterday. And in the face of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, their lips were silent. They couldn't find the words to make the confession about who Jesus is. Most often they called him teacher, we noticed. That silence in Mark's Gospel is a disturbing silence for us on the part of the disciples. They're the ones closest to Jesus, the ones to whom he explained everything as we saw, and still they're silent. It's not that they don't want to follow Jesus either. And let's look a little bit at that. I'll just look at two examples of that quickly. In the 10th chapter, in verse 35, we looked at the beginning of this yesterday, Mark 10, verse 35, when James and John come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, let us sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, when you come into your glory." And then at that request, Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They replied, we are able. The will is there on the part of the disciples. We find that again in the 14th chapter, verse 31. Where this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus predicts to them that they're all going to desert him. Peter, the first, of course, to speak up in verse 29, says to him, even though all become deserters, I will not, vowing that. And then Jesus tells him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But then in verse 31, but Peter said vehemently, even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all of them said the same. It's not that the will isn't there, but just verses later in chapter 14, verse 50, we read, all of them deserted him and fled. The will was there, but they couldn't quite pull it off. In the end, they are silent. Others in Mark's gospel are also silent. Let's go to our story today in Mark 9. And here is a boy who has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. That is how he is silenced in this gospel. And we encounter in several other stories spirits that keep people from speaking and hearing also. Unclean spirits can keep us from speaking. And then I'd like to look at a few of the other characters in the gospel who are another silent group that we notice. And then we'll look at this all together. So I want to present some of this material to you, and then we can look at this issue of silence in the gospel. Okay, so that's what I'm up to here. Another group of people in the gospel who are silent are the women. And that's interesting to look at. And I'll just point them out to you. And so if you'll get your Bibles and start turning pages, the first one is in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark in verse 29. Here's Simon's mother-in-law who's sick with a fever, Mark 1:29. And Jesus comes to her and heals her of her fever. And he came to her and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. This is an acted out thing that she does. She serves them, but no words spoken. Silence. Then in chapter 5, we encounter the bleeding woman. Chapter 5, starting in verse 24. And she comes to Jesus and touches his garment and is healed by that encounter. And in verse 33 we read, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came to Jesus in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. But we don't hear her words as readers. There's no testimony to us as readers. It's recorded that she speaks, but we don't hear the words. And so there's a way that she's silent to us as readers. Then just following in verse 35 is the raising of the daughter of Jairus. She's a girl who was sick and then she died, and Jesus came and raises her from the dead. And she too is silent. No words of testimony about this. The one speaking woman that we find is the one that we looked at briefly yesterday in the 7th chapter, the Syrophoenician woman, 7:24 and following. And that is the one woman who speaks words to Jesus. She comes to Jesus, her daughter has an unclean spirit, and she begs Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her in verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, "For this saying, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. This is the one woman who speaks words. Then, just to point out the others, in chapter 12, verse 41 and following, we find the widow with the two copper coins. She is at the temple. Jesus is standing opposite the treasury at the temple and sees her come and put her two small copper coins in. And he says in response in verse 43, "Then he called his disciples and said to them, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" But again, no words. Then in chapter 14, starting with verse 3, we have the story of the woman who anoints Jesus. And we talked about that yesterday as a silent confession. She puts oil on Jesus, a perfume, really, before he's killed. And he talks about that as an anointing before his burial, a silent confession of Jesus the Christ. Then we find women two more times in the gospel. The first is in chapter 15, verse 40. And this is at the foot of the cross. All the disciples have deserted Jesus, fled, so they're not there anymore. But we find in verse 40 that there are some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. These women are there at the foot of the cross, silent, but witnessing something with their presence. Then we find these women again, starting in the 16th chapter, verses 1-8. And here it's Easter morning. They come to the empty tomb. And they find that the stone has been rolled back. And they enter the tomb. They see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right, and they're alarmed. And then starting in verse 6, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." This is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And this, to me, is the most disturbing silence of all, that in the face of the risen Christ, these women say nothing to anyone, for they're afraid. Utter silence that we find. This is a different ending than we find in Matthew, Luke, and John. There, the women come to the tomb, they're told to go and tell, and they do. But here, it's silence, terror, amazement, and they say nothing to anyone. I think it's easy when we read the Gospel of Mark, or any gospel story of Jesus, to hear the enthusiasm of people for Jesus. But it's important also, especially reading Mark's gospel, to hear the great silences that we encounter as people are faced with Jesus. And I've just quickly shown you more of these now. We saw them in the disciples yesterday. Now we've seen them in these places today. Let's talk about this silence. How do we understand it? How do we respond to this silence that we encounter in the Gospel of Mark? Yeah?
Mm-hmm. Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is that before silence can be experienced, it requires presence. But they are there.
Okay.
And that's just one of the dichotomies of spirit and silence seems to be that, in my impressions, being spirited is excited and involved and energized.
Okay.
And the energy of silence is just being present.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Seems to me that the very last one is really a painful silence, but it's the only one that I can recall here that where the authors actually say that the people were silent and didn't say anything. So they specifically said that no one said anything.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But the others, I'm trying to decide if there's more, and I think there might be, but if there's more than a literary construct that people were silent here. I mean, we could have the Gospel of Mark could be this thick instead of this thick, I suppose, depending on how much dialogue was actually put in. And it's not taken away from the idea that these people maybe should have been saying something and they weren't, but I'm curious about that.
Okay, that they're depicted as quiet or silent, but they might have been speaking outside the story that way. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wasn't that the role of women, though, in those days? Maybe that's why they were left out.
Okay.
Because they weren't supposed to speak.
Okay. There's a cultural world here that women played a quiet role in. We catch a glimpse of that, I think, perhaps in the Gospel of Luke, where women are told to go and tell when they've witnessed the risen Christ, or the empty tomb anyway, and they go and tell, and the response of the disciples to their words is, these are idle tales. These are just stories from women, sort of. They're not worth believing. So that's an explanation for these women's silence, maybe, for some of the silence in the Gospel. Mary?
When you think of silence, sometimes it's the absence of words.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, but I think maybe in some of these instances that it is that it's the absence of words, but it's also the presence of the Spirit.
Okay.
I mean, I'm thinking particularly to the story that we're looking at today, the person who cannot speak,
mm-hmm.
Who cannot hear.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of having worked with such people and that their presence
mm-hmm.
of spirit is so strong.
Okay.
You know, and no words are spoken, but that, again, that spiritual presence.
Okay.
So we tend to think of it as a void,
mm-hmm.
but it's...
But there's really something there.
Something that there can be.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Carol?
Silence is the beginning of a deeper experience of God. And that silence is very important. And people who go into this very deeply might have the cosmic experience of God, and they will tell no one. They might not even tell the spiritual director, and the spiritual director later is angered somewhat by it.
Mm-hmm.
But this silence means something has truly happened. And of course, these women could have been silent for other reasons, because during that time, a woman's witness in court meant nothing. A man could say something and they would believe it, but three women had to testify and agree or have the same story in order for them to even believe. So I really like these silences.
Okay, so okay. And you can sympathize with them or understand them to some extent, it sounds like.
They should have been afraid.
Okay.
Because suddenly there was something there that they hadn't expected. They expected to go to a body.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And now they see that something else has happened.
Okay. So maybe it's harder to understand Matthew, Luke, and John, where they go and talk, than it is Mark, where they're silent in the face of this incredible mystery.
This is sort of on the other side of what Carol was saying. Mm-hmm. There have been times in my life when I've been part of a discussion and come away and felt I should have witnessed. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us do this.
So is that what you're saying about the people that didn't speak, that they just lacked belief?
No.
Inspiration?
It doesn't mean lacking belief. It's just you don't have the gumption, I'm going to put it that way.
Okay. There's a good, honest word. Okay. Hands are going up.
You know, if I ever saw anything like what was happening here, I think I'd be speechless.
Okay. So you're sympathetic.
And just the fact that, just, wow, I mean, you know, this boy was her child, was all of a sudden this new person. Mm-hmm. All of it. I mean, it just would be a speechless time.
Okay. Okay, so the silences in the whole gospel, are ones that you can empathize with and that you experience yourself, speechlessness in the face of this thing. Yeah.
I was just going to say that it is only in Mark 16 that they actually give you it. It seems from what we've read for you is that it's here where they give an explanation to why the women didn't speak. Mm-hmm. Because they were afraid and trembling with fear. Mm-hmm. But in the other passages, they just, you know, left it out. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you do have to wonder if it, you know, if they looked at it as being idle tales or, you know, unimportant to report what the women's comments were. But
but here it's fear that is named finally at the end. Yeah.
Christine, do you know that?
No, Jack, yeah. I saw it. There's a hand down there, too. You go first. That's fine.
Could you just say something about the community of which Mark comes out of and the situation that they were in? Because I suspect that it was a time of intense persecution. Mm-hmm. And I think part of the fear that's being expressed here really is wrestling with the whole fear that Mark's community was feeling at the time in which this book was created.
Yeah.
And I think there's also some speculation that of all the Gospels, that it may be possible that Mark was in fact written by a community in which women were the primary leaders. Mm-hmm. And so we see the juxtaposition of the male disciples who never get it throughout, and the women disciples who are at least present, but the gospel ends still with that issue of fear, which was the real issue of the community of Mark.
Well, you've offered some very helpful comments along, or getting us into that subject. If the women don't speak, they at least, some of them are acting out faith. Two copper coins, anointing Jesus. Those are silent confessions. Well, there are a number of theories that I've encountered about the community of Mark, the community that it came out of. Elaine Pagels, in her book, The Origin of Satan, which I'm just reading right now, talks about Mark as war literature. And she says it's very important as we read the Gospel of Mark to keep that in mind, that it was written just after or during the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. When the temple was destroyed, it was desecrated, and many of the faithful were killed, families were divided. It was a time of chaos, of terror, and great persecution for followers of Jesus. And So there were many in the community struggling with how do you witness in a situation like this. So that's one theory that I've encountered with the whole issue of fear, silence, persecution, tremendous struggle that you sense in the Gospel of Mark. Another theory that I've encountered is that, which is quite different from that, but that the community to which Mark was written had gotten to a point where they were lazy Christians, and that the silences in the gospel are condemning almost and seeking to prompt people to speak. You get to the end of the gospel and here are women who face the empty tomb and are told to go and tell, and they say nothing to anyone. And the effect of the Gospel of Mark then is seeking to prompt speech, so that we as readers are saying, I don't want to be like those women. I want to go and tell. I have lost the ability to speak and I want to regain it. That kind of a response. So those are two of the descriptions of the community of Mark that I've encountered, and quite different from one another. And reading it with those communities in mind, the ending works in quite different ways. So that's, do you have other things to add to that? Or those are
real helpful.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. There is a theory that if Mark wrote this himself, he may have been writing to the Romans, who were not necessarily of the household of faith. Mark himself is a conundrum in that he had been working with Paul and then deserted him on one of the trips and Paul wouldn't have him.
If that's Paul indeed the Mark who is the writer, yeah. That's a little questionable too, I guess. Right. So, yeah. I'd like to, yeah, you've had your hand up.
We talked about the way in which Tom Lee could hear me silence us, but how do we spin off the ways in which Jesus would give a glimpse of himself in the kingdom and the Messiah that he was, and then after it was done, he'd say, don't tell anybody.
Okay, that's another dynamic in the story, isn't it? That's a real mystery, hard to understand. There are times when Jesus says that, and it seems he says it so that he's not overcome with the physical needs of people, because he is wanting to also have them glimpse the kingdom and understand the sense of the kingdom of God. And I know one commentary I read about that said that Jesus' instructions once in a while to don't tell anybody about this was an attempt to make sure that people weren't still just preoccupied with the material, physical healing, but were seeking to understand what was behind that, what was causing that. But it is, again, a mystery. You know, why does he say, don't say anything to anybody about this? Yeah.
I've thought a lot about that, and read some of it. And I think that Jesus was aware of the timing, and he didn't want this thrust toward the earthly Messiah, which was what these people would have done before he was ready to choke himself.
Mm-hmm. Actually, that was the only form of Messiah that they were aware of, weren't they?
Well, that's what they were expecting, a son of David, mm-hmm. one to come in power. You know, James and John are saying, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left. That's a powerful thing that they're hoping for themselves and for Jesus then in the midst of that. Yes?
In John 20, it says, they're talking to Mary Magdalene, and it said, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. She went out and
Right, right. In right, and that's in Matthew, Luke, and John. The women do go and tell. It's just in Mark that they don't.
But who's correct?
And so, well, there. I'd want to say they're all correct. They're writing their stories for different purposes. Yeah. But that's partly what we're struggling with here. We're more used to the stories where the women go and tell. And this one of Mark is less familiar to us. It's not our favorite one to read on Easter morning. And so that's what we're trying to struggle with here. I'd like to get back. We have another issue that I'd still like to have time to look at in the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to get back to your comment. One other way the ending of the Gospel of Mark can work, I think, is to throw us back on the Holy Spirit. That these women say nothing to anyone for they're afraid. But yet we sit here having heard the story, and so have people for centuries. Well, if the witnesses to this were silent, how did the story get told? Well, it's a mystery if we look only to the human sphere, to the material world. But the ending of the Gospel of Mark, I think, throws us back to the Holy Spirit also. One parable that it brings to mind for me is the parable told in the fourth chapter of Mark, starting in the 26th verse, which I think is a very significant parable for understanding the Gospel of Mark. And it tells a story about a farmer who sows seed on the ground, and then what does that farmer do? Sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come. There's a children's story that my sons have loved. They like the Frog and Toad books, and maybe you've encountered the story of the garden in that, where Toad wants to plant a garden like Frog has, so Frog helps Toad plant the seeds. And then Toad is very concerned that they'll grow, so he waters them. And then he thinks that they're not growing, so they must be lonely. So he goes out and tells them stories. And then he sings songs to them, and then he plays his violin to them, and then he lights candles at night so they're not scared to come up out of the ground. And he exhausts himself so much in this effort to grow these seeds that he falls asleep. And when Frog comes and finds him and wakes him up, the seeds have started to grow. And Toad says, "Oh, my seeds have grown at last, but it was so much hard work." And that's an issue for us, I think, as followers of Jesus, that if we leave the task of following Jesus all to us, to our shoulders, to our mouths, we will exhaust ourselves like Toad, and we'll miss the picture of how this works. And the ending of the Gospel of Mark, I think, also serves to throw us back on the Holy Spirit, that when we speak, when we act, we're joining the mission of the Holy Spirit. It's not just our mission. It's not our human mission. It's the mission of the Holy Spirit. And we join that, and that's how we are empowered to speak and to act. And if we lose sight of that, then we'll end up like the disciples, lost and perplexed. We'll end up like Toad, exhausted, because we think it's our efforts that are bringing in the kingdom. So that's another way I think the ending of the Gospel of Mark functions here. I want to move on to add another thing to this whole puzzle that we're struggling with, and that's the issue of prayer in the Gospel of Mark. It's interesting to read Mark's Gospel through from beginning to end to see who prays and who doesn't. To do this, you have to decide what counts as prayer and what doesn't. And so in my reading of Mark, I've been very strict in what I've counted as prayer. And what I depended upon is when someone is described as praying or the word prayer is used. So those times when a parent comes begging Jesus to heal their child, for instance, in a way, that's a prayer, you know, heal my child. It's a beseeching. But if the word prayer wasn't used, then I didn't count it. And looking at the gospel this way was very interesting to me, that the only person who prays in the gospel is Jesus. Jesus prays first off in the first chapter, the 35th verse. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Jesus prays again in the 6th chapter, the story that we looked at yesterday. He sends the disciples in the boat on the way across the sea, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. Then in the 9th chapter in our story today, Jesus says this kind can come out only through prayer, implying that he has prayed. The disciples were arguing. He prayed. Then in the 11th chapter, the issue of prayer comes up again. 11th chapter, the 24th verse. And here Jesus talks to the disciples as if they pray to them, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you in your trespasses." Jesus speaks to the disciples as if they pray, but we never see them praying in the gospel. Then, in the 14th chapter, there's the famous scene where Jesus goes to Gethsemane just before he's arrested to pray. And this scene shows it most poignantly, I think. Starting in verse 33, the 14th chapter, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, again the same three who saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. And he asks them to stay awake while he goes off to pray. Well, Jesus goes off and prays, but maybe you know the story, and he comes back and finds the disciples not praying, but sleeping. So he wakes them up, asks them to stay awake and pray while he goes off to pray, and he comes back and finds them sleeping. Then he goes off again and comes back and finds them sleeping, and says to them, "Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial." And then the concluding prayer is Jesus' anguished prayer from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The disciples never pray in the gospel, and neither do other people. Another interesting thing about the Gospel of Mark is that it's the gospel in which Jesus doesn't teach the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. In Luke, the disciples even come to Jesus and say, "Teach us to pray, Lord," and he gives them the gift of the Lord's Prayer. That doesn't happen in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is the only one who prays. So this is another silence, in a way, on the part of the disciples and the followers of Jesus. This lack of prayer. If we can think of prayer as the thing that puts us, in which we enter the presence of the Holy Spirit, and in which we leave our preoccupations with the material world and join them with the spirit world. Prayer is the communication that unites those worlds and puts us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who does that in Mark, but not the others. So that's another very interesting silence in the gospel that can be disturbing. What are your thoughts about that?
I think tying the two together, I guess what I see anyhow is that it's more likely that Mark was probably very accurate, yet not as complete, where you have, just because someone isn't praying in the gospel doesn't mean that they don't pray.
Okay.
And because they're not speaking doesn't mean that they don't speak. There's the example in Matthew where when Christ walks on the water, he goes out to the boat, meets them,
and it calls Peter out, and Peter says, call me out. Mm-hmm. However, Mark doesn't say that.
And yeah, Luke Peter isn't in the Mark account, walking on the water.
It's accurate in both senses, but not complete.
Okay. All right. But if we're given Mark's story, what's the effect of it? Uh-huh.
I often wondered, why weren't those disciples praying with Jesus mm-hmm. in such a crucial situation as the night when he was taken? Mm-hmm. And I've wondered whether it's this, that they still didn't understand what was happening.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah.
And, or if Mark wants to put across that idea.
Yeah, they're falling asleep instead. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'd say that they were quite relaxed and not too concerned about what was happening the next day.
Okay, yeah. The contrast between them and Jesus is really great as he struggles in profound ways. Lord, if it is your will, take this cup from me. And they're snoring off in the distance there. Yeah. It's quite a juxtaposition. Did you have your hand up? Or are you just thinking? Okay, uh-huh.
Possibly is this story where the disciples fall asleep. Jesus has asked them to stay there. Mm-hmm. He's asked them to pray. But is it perhaps a touch of grace for us that even the disciples who knew him and followed him fell asleep?
Yeah.
As I do. Mm-hmm. When I should be doing, when I should be in prayer, I fall asleep.
Yeah.
And still, these disciples who did that were accepted into the kingdom. So too I will be, even with this shortcoming.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think that there's a lot of power in a reading like that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That they're a grace for us. Carol?
St. Teresa of Avila and those others who were contemplatives wrote about having trouble not falling asleep as they proceeded into their meditations and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And for a long time they would chastise themselves, and then they realized they had to love themselves and accept that, and then they could, that would help them in this process.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that maybe, to me, I now read this story as if it's maybe just their introduction to prayer, and they are beginning to learn, like all these other saints have written down, and the abbas and the abbots and so on.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that's their beginning steps.
Okay. That's interesting. We talked the first day about how the first sentence in the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, maybe names the whole book. You know, this whole book is the beginning of this thing, and the beginning efforts.
I think, too, it shows that what we can learn today is we just have to have the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Okay.
And if we rely on our own human selves, mm-hmm. it's for naught.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's very helpful. The gospel keeps throwing us back to that, that we need the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay.
It's interesting that the subject today of prayer is such a contemporary thing. Now, mm-hmm. the whole subject of prayer is such a contemporary thing in our discussion, in our life today. Although the disciples were silent, were they really praying
okay.
in their hearts?
Okay.
I mean, that's like, the difficulty is, do we allow prayer in school?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody knows.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can pass off test papers for the kids and the boy in the fourth seat. He may be praying before
right.
he does that test.
Sure, nobody you knows. Can still pray in school.
Yeah.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh.
This gentleman said we need the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think we need to be more aware that the Holy Spirit is present.
Okay.
And it's not like God's over here helping me.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I'm
okay. That's an important contribution there. And it's And to remember that actually the Holy Spirit is promised to us when we are all the time. In chapter 13, verse 11, that's one time that it's this chapter where Jesus is talking about these times of persecution and trials that we will have and that Mark's community was facing. And Jesus says, but talking to them about when they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say. These are words that comfort me before a session. but this is not to be made a joke of either. These are persecutions and trials. Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit, who is promised to us, present with us, and whom we join in our speaking. That's a very significant promise in the Gospel of Mark, I think. And then, just in conclusion, because we're running out of time, there is another promise, too. As we struggle with these mysteries, silence, people who don't get it, and that's in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verse 21. Just preceding this parable of the kingdom of God that we talked about earlier, chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under the bushel basket or under the bed, and not on the lampstand? For there is nothing hidden except to be disclosed, nor is anything secret except to come to light." That's another promise for us that we live in and that we can claim and cling to, I think, as we struggle with the mysteries that we encounter in Scripture and in our lives. That the Holy Spirit is given to us and that things will come to light. That is the promise that Jesus says. Paul says it in another way. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. That is the promise that's given us. There's just a quick story that I want to conclude with here that's in another book. Yeah?
Well, that makes me think of the comment about, you know, you have to be quiet in order to hear.
Okay.
If you're speaking, you can't hear.
You can't
at the same
hear.
Time. Mm-hmm. The Spirit, the Ark is, when there is silence, maybe we have a better chance to hear.
Okay, all right. And it's interesting, when Jesus heals the boy in the story that we read, he says, "You Spirit who keep him from speaking and hearing." The Father didn't talk about the boy being unable to hear, but Jesus adds that's part of the healing also for him. So there's another way the gospel works for us. Listen. Yeah. Okay, well, I'll tell this story and then we can send people on their ways and we can talk afterwards. Mission in Christ's Way by Leslie Newbigin is, I don't know if this is in the bookstore, I didn't check, but it's a series of talks that he gave at a church convention, and it's been a very important book for me. He was a missionary in India, and I want to conclude with a story about light that he tells and the promise that there is for us in that. He talks about how when he was a missionary in India, they would often have to get up very early in the morning when it was still dark and the sun just starting to come up to walk to another village for worship that morning. So he'd get up and walk with the people going with him. And he said that sometimes they'd be walking west. And people they'd meet on the path coming toward them, those people would be walking toward the east. And reflected on their face would be the faint light, a faint light. And he says in this talk that he gave, if we stop to ask those people, "Where is the light on your face coming from?" they would point to the rising sun in the east. And he says, if we turned around to see the light, then it would be reflected on our faces too, given to us. And he uses that in a profound way to talk about the life of the Christian. We don't possess the light. It's a gift given to us. And we walk in the light, not from life to death, but from death to life. And our promise is that all will be made light. That is the promise in which we walk. And it is that light that is our witness, he says. So there's an image for you as you're reflecting on the Gospel of Mark and the promises that are ours. So thank you very much for coming to Bible study this morning. This is challenging things that we're wrestling with here. And thank you for your attention and your engagement with it. Tomorrow we'll be looking at the final chapters of the Gospel of Mark, chapters 14, 15, and 16, the story of Jesus' trial, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. So if you have time, read those beforehand. Thank you very much.